Number out there. And as they're turning, would you turn to the book of John? Would you turn to the book of John, please? We're looking in the book of John tonight. And let's pray and ask the Lord to speak to our hearts and bless us as we get into the Word. Father, thank you for the privilege that you've given to us to open up the Bible. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for giving us a copy of the Word of God. I pray, dear Lord, that tonight you would help us as we get into it and as we see what it has to say, that our lives would be completely and forever changed as a result. Lord, help us to have a greater and a deeper love for Jesus as a result of being in church, and a greater and a deeper love for your Word as a result of being here in church. And Lord, we'll thank you and we'll praise you for what you do, because we ask this in the wonderful and precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I've been reading and studying in the book of John, and as I've been studying in the book of John, I came across a passage today that was just another reminder of the power of God's Word and the wonder of God's Word. And I want you to see what the Bible says in the book of John chapter 6, would you? John chapter 6 in the Scripture. John chapter 6 in the Word of God. Now, John is one of the books that just gets right into it, and particularly gets right into it with the deity of Christ, and gets right into explaining the deity of Christ and presenting and declaring his deity, and then gets right into it with Jesus back and forth with the Pharisees. I mean, we're only five chapters in, and all of a sudden there's banter back and forth between the Pharisees. There was banter a little bit sooner, but real banter. And pretty much from John chapter 5 and John 6 all the way through the end of the book, Jesus is going toe-to-toe with the Pharisees. And he's going toe-to-toe all the way through John in chapter 6. And he's talking about he's the bread of life. He starts by doing a miracle, a wonderful miracle, an amazing miracle. And it's the miracle of feeding the 5,000. And he asked Philip, he said, "When shall we buy bread that these may eat?" He didn't ask him because he didn't know. The Bible specifically says this. He asked to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do. By the way, when the Lord Jesus is asking you a question, he knows what's going on. He's not asking because he doesn't know. It's kind of like a police officer. When a police officer is asking you a question, he's already five steps ahead of you. You better answer it truthfully. And the Lord Jesus Christ is far and away above a police officer. So he's asking Philip what he should do. And Philip said, "Well, we just have 200 penny worth. That's it. And that's not sufficient." And then Andrew was always a make it happen kind of a person. Andrew, he said, "There's a lad here. He has five barley loaves and two small fishes, but what are they among so many?" And so even Andrew, even though he was a make-it-happen kind of person, was influenced by the overwhelming numbers and influenced by the impossibility of this. But then Jesus performs this miracle, and he sets the tone for the rest of the chapter. After the miracle, he's going to walk on water. After the miracle, he's going to come to the other side. People are going to throng to him there. And you know, it's an interesting thing about Jesus. Jesus wasn't trying to build a crowd. Now, everywhere he went, it seemed like there was a crowd. But a lot of times, Jesus was trying to winnow the crowd down. That's opposite of the contemporary church. You do know that. The contemporary church is all about building a crowd. They're not interested primarily in building a church. They're interested in building numbers and building a crowd. And that shouldn't be the focus of God's people. Now, we should go after souls. We should be interested in reaching as many as we can. We should be in tune with and accounting for what we do and keeping track of it. I'm not against any of that. I believe that. Look, if it's spiritual, if it's not unspiritual to count your calories, it's certainly not unspiritual to count how many tracts you gave out. If it's not unspiritual to count how much money you have in your bank account, how much intake you got, how much outflow you got, so that you don't lose sight of what's going on. It's certainly not unspiritual to keep track of where you're reading your Bible and how many chapters you read so far this month. So I'm not demeaning that. But I am saying that the focus of the contemporary church is all about numbers and crowds and noses and seats in the pews instead of honoring the Lord and keeping a pure church and a sanctified church and a church that honors God and a church that's going in the right direction. Now, the one is not the antithesis of the other, but we need to be careful to have the one in the right priority and perspective. And so Jesus here, this crowd follows him across Galilee, and he says, You're seeking physical bread. What you need to seek is eternal bread. And then goes on a long explanation about how He is the bread of life. And it confused these Jews because the Jews were tied into Abraham and they were tied into the manna. And now Jesus says He's coming down from heaven and He's coming down from the Father. And wait, we know who His father and mother are. Isn't this the son of Joseph and Mary? And don't... No, so they didn't know even the details about that. And then Jesus said, except ye eat my flesh and drink my blood, you're in no way going to heaven. You in no way have eternal life. Well, what was He talking about? He wasn't talking about the false doctrine of transubstantiation, that the bread and the grape juice turns into the blood and body of the Lord Jesus Christ. He wasn't talking about that. He was talking about taking Him as Savior and realizing that this thing of salvation has a bloody price to it, and it's the blood of Jesus Christ. And don't let anybody tell you it's anything less than the blood of Jesus. And it's the blood that He shed on Calvary and the cross. And it was offensive to these Jews. Many of them turned away. Look what the Bible says in John chapter 6. Notice it. Verse number 66. From that time, many of His disciples went back and walked no more with Him. Then said Jesus unto the 12, will ye also go away? Then Simon Peter answered Him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that Thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. Wow. I love Peter's declaration, don't you? I love the fact that Peter was unashamed and unafraid to declare that Jesus was the Christ. But did you notice him? In answer to Christ's question, will you also go away? Peter asked a question, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. I want to preach to you tonight on the subject, every word of God is pure. Every word of God is pure. And I want you to see from the Bible, from God's Word, why you can trust every word in the Bible to be true. And specifically, just so there's no hesitation or no equivocation or no question about it, every word in this King James Bible is true. You can trust it. You don't have to wonder. You don't have to doubt. You don't have to equivocate. You don't have to somehow piece the Word of God together. Every word of God is pure. Where should we go? Thou hast the words of life. Now, I wouldn't necessarily preach this particular type of message in this particular type of setting, but I want to say, last year, Pastor, I just got up to my eyeballs sick and tired of all the compromise that I was seeing here, there, and everywhere. And it seems to me like churches that should know better and preachers that should know better have thrown with caution to the wind the words of God, thrown with caution to the wind, standing for the Word of God, standing for the truths of the Word of God, and they don't seem to really care what the ramifications are. Now, here's a Bible principle that you ought to follow. Take the long look. Your decisions aren't just going to affect right now. They're going to affect 20, 30 years from now. Your decisions that you make and the course that you set and the course that you're on, it's not just going to affect here and now. And if you live with the mindset of how it affects here and now, you're not going to be in the right place. They teach those in student driving, they teach them, look down the road. Don't just look right down the nose of your car. Look down the road so you can drive a straight line and keep straight in between the lines. And you need to do that as a Christian. Look down the road. Every word of God is pure. I want when I preach people to have their faith built in the Word of God. I want them to leave saying, yes, I can trust the Word of God. I want them when they hear me preach say, yes, I can believe every single word of God to be true. I want them when they hear me read the Scripture to say, wow, it seems like He has a love for the Scripture, and know that I have a love for the Scripture, and say, I want to love the Scripture too. And I want people to walk away from hearing Dwight Smith preached saying, I can trust the Bible. You know why? Because every voice you hear outside of church is this: you can't trust the Bible. And every voice you hear outside of a Bible preaching church is, there's mistakes and there's errors and there's discrepancies. And you don't know if you can really trust it. And I wish I could say this was only in other denominations and other kind of churches and other kind of groups, but it's creeping in, and it's creeping in fast into our kind. And I want to say the laymen in the pew need to be able to know what they believe about the Word of God. And they need to be able to ask the question when Jesus looks in you and says, as He looks in your eyes, will you also go away? Where shall we go? Lord, Thou hast the words of eternal life. What's keeping us with Jesus? And what's keeping us with the Bible? And what's keeping us with the King James Bible? Jesus is! Amen. That's what's keeping us. Now I want you to turn back to Proverbs chapter 30. Proverbs chapter 30. I'm preaching a burden tonight. Sometimes a preacher preaches a message, but sometimes he preaches a burden. Tonight's one of those, I'm preaching a burden. Proverbs chapter 30, I want you to note what the Bible says in verse number 1. The Bible says, every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in Him. Add thou not unto His words, lest He reprove thee, and thou be found a liar. Now, I want you to note that every word of God is pure. Listen carefully. God used four things when He gives the word of God to us. The first is inspiration. Would you say it? Inspiration. Would you say it again? Inspiration. Everybody together? Inspiration. God breathed out His words. That's the idea of inspiration. He breathed out His words. In 1 Peter it says, holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. In 2 Peter. In 1 Peter it says that we're not born again of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the Word of God which liveth and abideth forever. That means it'll never fade away. That means it'll never pass away. That means you can trust every word. So God gave His word by inspiration. That's the first step for us, in order for us to get the Word of God. Holy men of God spake. I'm writing right now and studying right now about the apostles and the ones that wrote the Word of God. Mark wrote, and John Mark wrote Mark, and Matthew the apostle wrote Matthew, and John the beloved, or John the son of Zebedee, wrote John, and Luke the doctor wrote Luke, and Acts, and Paul wrote Romans, and 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and most of the New Testament, 12 books, and John the beloved wrote 1st and 2nd, 3rd John, and Revelation, and James, the brother of Jesus, wrote James, and Jude, the brother of James, wrote Jude, and we have 1st and 2nd Peter from Peter, and some debate over who wrote Hebrews. But the truth of the matter is that we have these men. How did they write it? God breathed out His words. Now sometimes He told them exactly what to write. Write this, and they wrote that. Other times, He breathed exactly what they were to write, and through their own personality and through their own writing ability and style, they wrote exactly what God wanted them to say. That's inspiration. Inspiration. The second step in order for us to get the Word of God is preservation. Would you say it? Preservation. Would you say it again? Preservation. In other words, God preserved His Word. Let me say something emphatically. Without preservation, inspiration is useless. Without a preservation of God's Word. And it's an amazing study when you see the preservation of God's Word as He gives us His Word. It's an amazing thing. And so God gives His Word through inspiration and carries it down through us to us through preservation. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew Masoretic scribes, were meticulous at writing copies of the Word of God. If they had two or three errors on a particular copy, didn't matter if they had copied the whole thing out, they destroyed the document. Now that's stunning when you think it was handwritten. And it probably caused the guy to write it to say, oh. But they were meticulous. And they were disciplined about it. And they weren't giving up on it because they were very, very burdened that there would be no errors. And really, do you know, most of this controversy about whether we have the words of God today is not a New Testament controversy. Now, the liberals and the leftist theological circles want to destroy any word of God, and they want to make fun of any word of God. They want to tell you Moses wasn't the writer of the Pentateuch, and they want to tell you different ones weren't the writers, and they'll attack any. But primarily, with thinking people and reasonable people, the controversy is not in the Old Testament, because the Masoretic scribes, the Jewish, holy Jewish scribes, were greatly used of God to preserve copy after copy after copy, handwritten copy on papyrus and vellum and lambskin, and over and over and over they copied the Word of God, and they kept it, and they sewed it together, and they rolled it up on scrolls, and they kept it in clay jars and pots, and some have even been discovered in recent years. Wow, praise God for preservation. Praise God for preservation. Now watch this. Watch this. The New Testament, the copies were preserved through His people. They were preserved through the Old Testament Jews. In the Old Testament, in the New Testament, they were preserved through His people, the church. And the church, they were the ones that decided whether or not something was actually an inspired book or not. For instance, the book of Thomas, that was a book written, but it was not accepted as inspired scripture. The Josephus works were never accepted as inspired scripture. The Acts of some of the other apostles were not accepted as inspired scripture. So what made one accepted and one not? Well, that they had to agree with other scriptures that we knew that they knew were inspired. They had to have a claim to being inspired. They had to agree with the Old Testament scriptures, and then they couldn't have errors and doctrinal errors that contradicted each other. And so there were other ways that they would check to see whether these things were inspired. So you have inspiration, then you have preservation. Watch now. Through this process, they canonized the scripture, and they said, this book is an inspired book, and this book is not an inspired book, and they weed it out. And it would stand out like a neon light, because that's what the Word of God does. And then there is the wonderful miracle of illumination. Would you say it with me? Illumination. Would you say it again? Illumination. That's when the lights go on. And that's when the Holy Spirit illuminates His Word and illuminates the reader or the hearer to understand the Scripture. And you know how that happens? Through regeneration, through salvation. A person that's not saved doesn't understand the Bible. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 14, the Bible says, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God for their foolishness unto him, neither can he know them for they're spiritually discerned. And so watch, you have the process of inspiration. God breathed out His words all the way back from Genesis and Moses, as He told Moses what to write, and all the way through the prophets, Jeremiah, and all the way through Malachi, and you have the whole process of inspiration, then preservation. And do you know that the received body of manuscripts, they call it the received text or the Textus Receptus, that for the last 1800 years was the received text by the church. And the church said, that's it. We accept that. We don't accept these other texts that have come out and sometimes have tried to pawn themselves off as real texts and as true texts. And so you have in that over 5,000 existing copies and manuscripts and hardly any error amongst them. Amazing. Amazing. And you know that went on till about 1840. 1840, it came along and you have men like Tischendorf, men like Westcott, men like Hort, and others who came along and they said, we need to come up with a new text. These men were unbelieving men. These men were unethical men. And they came up with a new text. Tischendorf found a text over in Sinai Peninsula in a monastery. He said, oh, look at how old this is. This is wonderful. And he said, can I borrow it? Now, he never returned it. So that means he stole it. And he brought it to England and he began to tell everybody, this is an old text. In fact, it's the oldest text we found. And you know, there was a man there named Simonides who said, wait a second. I'm from that monastery. I was an autographer in that monastery. That means somebody that copied things out. He said, I want to see that text. Tischendorf wouldn't let him see it. He said, I want to say, I feel like I've written that text. We wrote a text very much like what you're describing for a czar of Russia in the 1830s. He said, I want to see that text. No, Tischendorf wouldn't let me see it. He said, look, if I can show you the text, I can show you in the initials, the big box letter that starts off a paragraph. I can show you my autograph. Tischendorf wouldn't let me see it. He said, let me debate you on this. This is not a matter of private discourse. This is a matter of public record. So you know what Tischendorf did? Tischendorf said, no, I won't let you debate it. He said, I'm going to slander you. And so he slandered Simonides in the papers. This was not a text that was ancient, that was older than the TR. It was actually a newly discovered text that was written, and because there were so many errors, they set it aside as worthless. And Tischendorf comes along and begins to tell everybody that this was an old text. It was all fabricated. It was all a lie. It wasn't true. And it was men like Tischendorf, unethical men, and unbelieving men like Westcott and Hort that came up with a Westcott and Hort text. It was based upon the Sinai text and another text. Let's see, where was that found? Oh! You know where it was found? In the Vatican. And do you know where in the Vatican? In a trash can! Do you know why it was there? Because it was viewed as so full of errors, it was not worth public consumption. And based upon those two texts, with all kinds of contradictions and errors, we have the basis, hear me, for every modern version except the King James. Now, there are a few supposedly modern versions that come from the TR and the received text, the 5,000 existing body of manuscripts that supposedly are supposed to be a good translation, but I'm not buying it. And I'll tell you why in a little bit. I'm not accepting it. Because it's not many times a translation. It is an interpretation. And many times they leave verses out. And a lot of times the very people that are translating these modern versions from supposedly the TR, you know what they're doing? They're looking to the unbelieving crowd of the false text for their cues. So I'm not going to say I'm going to go with them. I'm going to stick with the King James Version. And I'm going to stick with the text that underlies it. And let me say, this is a matter of such great importance. It doesn't just affect us in English. It affects those that are here speaking languages from Korea and languages from Tagalog and Portuguese and all the languages of the world. This is extremely important that we not miss this and get this wrong in our day. I want to say every word of God is pure. I want to just give you a few thoughts along these lines and then make some very practical application to you and me. I want everybody here to believe the Bible and to believe the King James Bible and to believe the TR that underlies the King James Bible and any faithful, accurate translation from the TR in all the other languages. Listen to me carefully. I want you to understand the simple truths of it. Did you know that unlike Westcott and Hort and the Revised Version Committee, the King James Version went through great efforts and the translators went through great efforts to guard the translation from errors. Listen to what they did. In 1604, King James announced that 54 Hebrew and Greek scholars had been appointed to translate a new Bible for English-speaking people. The number was reduced to 47 by the time the work formally began in 1607. Rather than working together all at one location, these men were divided into six separate groups, which worked at three separate locations. There were two at Westminster, two at Oxford, and two at Cambridge. Did you know that each group translated a selected portion of Scripture? Each scholar made his translation of a book and then passed it on to be reviewed by each member of his group. The whole group then went over the book together. Once a group had completed a book of the Bible, then they sent it to be reviewed by the other five groups. All objectionable and questionable translating was marked and noted, and then it was returned to the original group for consideration. Did you know that a special committee was formed by selecting one leader from each group? This committee worked out all the remaining differences and produced a finished copy. Did you further know that this meant that the King James Bible had to pass at least 14 examinations before going to press, just by its committee? Throughout this process, any learned individuals of the land could be called upon for their judgment, and the churches were kept informed of the progress. And then, after a few years, it went through other revisions to make sure and work out any other thing. Look here, anytime human hands touch something, there are going to be some discrepancies or some errors or some things that need to be altered or updated, and that's what you had, future additions and updates. But watch this now, it was a translation from a right text, carefully translated with men that revered the Word of God and authorized by a royal, the king himself. And do you know from that time on, from 1611 on, there have been several things that have happened? Well, one thing that has happened is that that Bible has impacted more than any other book the religious world and the English-speaking world and the world itself. Did you know that as a result, not very long after that, they came over to America and they were here in America, but the Bible came to America and it began to impact America for 100 years and then some before the first Great Awakening. This book, the King James Bible, is the foundation for the First Great Awakening in America, the Second Great Awakening in America, and the Third Great Awakening. Do you know, I do not believe personally I do not believe that there would have ever been an America had there not been a First Great Awakening. I believe it laid the foundational principles for freedom and for truth and for justice and for our American way. And I believe that had there not been a second great awakening, there would never have been the abolition, or it would have been a long time coming, the abolition of slavery in America. And then you had the third great awakening and the prayer revival of 1858. All the revivals that we've experienced, great massive revivals, have come from this Bible. Do you know how many revivals have come from any of the other versions? That many. Zero. Not one great awakening, not two, not three, zero, none. And liberalism crept in into our country in the late 1800s, along with Darwinianism, along with these corrupt versions. And it crept into our churches, and it began to kill and quench the work of God in a major way. Not one revival has happened as a result of any of these other versions. But you have four, not little, but epic national moves of God. And not just national, but international, that went over to Korea and over to the Orient and over to the country of Wales and in many places around the world. I'm going to stick with the King James Bible. Now I want to give you a few thoughts in this regard. First of all, I want to challenge your thinking. Either listen carefully to what I'm saying, every word of God was pure. Listen to me. Way back in the originals, some scholars say that, when Moses and David and Paul and Peter and John wrote them down in the first piece of papyrus or parchment or lambskin. Every word of God was pure way back then. Some people will tell you that God's words were pure in the originals. That's where they were pure. If that's true, then only the originals matter. And what we ought to do is try to find them, locate them, discover them. Because only the originals matter. If the word that we have right now in our hands, that was transmitted down, given by inspiration, carried down to us through preservation, is not pure, but the originals are pure, then only the originals matter. Or number two, every word of God is pure. Up in heaven somewhere, where we can't see it, or we can't read it, or we can't hold it, or we can't memorize it, or we can't preach it, or we can't study it. Then only that matters up in heaven, and we'll just have to wait until we get to heaven to really see a pure copy of the Word of God. And some people say that. By the way, some brethren that call themselves independent Baptists say that. Every word of God is pure up in heaven. It's a pure copy, but not down here. We have human fingerprints, and so there's errors in the Bible. Even though the Bible claims there are no errors in the Bible. So, either every word of God was pure in the originals, then only the originals matter, or every word of God is pure way up in heaven where we can't get to it or access it, then only that matters, or, think with me now, every word of God will be pure. Are you following? Every word of God will be pure when we finally gather enough scholars and intellects and textual critics and mega minds to gather and collate and critique all the existing manuscripts and Dead Sea Scrolls and versions and Bibles to discern which ones are closest to the originals, even though we don't have the originals. Watch me now. Then only intellect matters. Right? Because we need more mega minds and we need more intellects. And we need some more people that will really try to discover God's Word somewhere out there. Or watch this, or every word of God was pure in the originals, is pure maybe up in heaven, or will be pure once we get all the connected copies. Or watch this, every word of God that claims to be the Word of God is pure. So every text group and translation and Bible and paraphrase, regardless of source or translation or publishers or corruptions or errors, is the Word of God. Then nothing matters. Then there's no absolute truth. There's nothing you can really trust. Then nothing matters. Or Every word of God is pure. Now let's see what the Bible says right here in Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 5. It says, every word of God is pure. Whoa. Well, how about that? God gives us an explanation right here in the Bible. Every word of God is pure. Every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in Him. Add thou not unto His words, lest He reprove thee and thou be found a liar. In other words, God puts a very severe consequence upon those that add to or take away from His word. That add to or take away to it from the original document or from through the process of preservation or through the process of dissemination or whatever it is. God puts a serious penalty upon adding to or taking away from God's word. He said, if you add to, then you're going to be called a liar by God. Do you know this is just one of three passages where he says something like this? Keep your finger here if you would and turn to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Would you notice? Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4, the Bible says in Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse number 2, ye shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall ye diminish aught from it, that ye may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you. And he says this basically the same when in Deuteronomy chapter 6 he says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might. And these words which I commanded this day shall be in thine heart. Thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house and when thou walkest by the way and when thou liest down and when thou risest up, and thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes, and thou shalt write them upon the post of thy house and on my gates. And it shall be when the Lord thy God shall have brought thee into the land which he sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give thee great and goodly cities which thou buildest not, and houses full of all good things which thou fillest not, and wells digged which thou diggest not, vineyards and olive trees which thou plantest not. When thou shalt have eaten and be full, then beware lest thou forget the Lord which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, that thou shalt fear the Lord thy God and serve him, and shalt swear by his name. Watch, ladies and gentlemen, he was placing a premium upon the words of God. The words of God. In fact, the words of God are what God emphasizes. Again, look at Deuteronomy 6 and verse 6 and these words. You see, there are some, even some among our brethren, that want to tell you it's not the words of God that matter, it is the Word of God that matters. You see how subtle that is? Do you see how deceptive that is? No. Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Not some words, not the word in general. That's what the new evangelicals want you to believe, that you just accept the word. In fact, it's not even the word that really matters. It's the ideas, the thoughts of God. That is really precariously close to neo-orthodoxy, which is a dangerous and a deadly place for any Christian to be, especially a preacher. Questioning the Word of God, taking away from the Word of God. So you have Deuteronomy 4 that says you shall not add to it. You have Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 5. Look at Revelation chapter 22, all the way to the very last chapter of the Bible. Revelation chapter 22, look at what the Bible says. Revelation chapter 22 and verse number 17. It says in Revelation 22 and verse 18, for I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. Three times, Deuteronomy 4, Proverbs chapter 30, and Revelation chapter 22, God says, don't add to it. Don't take away from it. You do add to it, I'll add to you the plagues. You take away from it, I'll take away your part out of the book of life. Sounds to me like it's a pretty serious thing in God's eyes that we take away and add to God's word. Sounds to me like God is concerned about every word. So watch, again, I want you to follow the thinking. Either every word of God was pure back in the originals, then only the originals matter. Or every word of God is pure somewhere up in heaven forever. O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven, but that it's only up there. We can't access it and we can't get to it and we can't see it and we can't study it and preach it and handle it and hold it and memorize it. Then only that matters up there. And we'll have to wait till heaven to see it. That's kind of like saying, well, I guess, am I going to heaven or not? Well, I guess I'll have to wait until God decides. That's about the same logic and thinking. Or every word of God will be pure when we get enough scholars together and mega minds that really know what they're talking about and can piece all of God's words together and come up with something that probably looked like the original. Then only intellect matters. Or every word of God that claims to be the word of God is pure, and then nothing matters. Or every word of God is pure. And if every word of God is pure and it's given to us perfectly through inspiration and preserved perfectly through preservation, and it does not need to be improved, simplified, corrected, or updated, especially adding to the over 200 English translations that are out there. Instead, it should be translated the right way from the right text into some of the 3,000 languages that have no copy of the Word of God. Then only that matters. Are you hearing what I'm saying? Only that matters. And if only that matters, watch this, then we need to make much of the Word of God in our individual lives. If every word of God is pure, and as the Bible claims in Psalm 12 and verse 6, the words of the Lord are pure words, not were pure words, not will be pure words, not could be pure words, the words of the Lord are pure words. If that's true, and it is, then reading it is of paramount importance. The Bible says, seek ye out the book of the Lord and read. Then reading it and understanding it. Paul said, till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, and to doctrine. He wasn't talking about reading the comics. I like comics, but he wasn't talking about reading the comics. He wasn't talking about reading the sports section. He wasn't talking about reading the news reels. He was talking about reading the Word of God. That matters. Are you reading the Word of God? Do you read it on a regular basis? Look here, there is, listen to me, zero excuse for a Christian in this city, in America, today for not reading the Word of God. You can read it. You can. There's all kinds of apps that give you certain reading plans. You can listen to it. You can listen to it with Alexander Scorby. You can listen to it with James Earls. You can listen to it in all kind. You can listen to it with a British accent and with an Australian accent, or with a South African accent, or with a Southern accent. There, you can listen to it in a myriad of ways. There is no excuse for a Christian today not reading the Word of God. No excuse. Not today. In fact, if you speak a different language, you can download an app that has it, and it'll read it for you. I mean, there are that many amazing technologies available for you to read the Bible in your own language. So there's no excuse. Are you reading it, young man? Young lady, are you reading it, sir? Do you read it? Do you read it with your family? Do you talk about the Bible with your family? If the Bible is open and talked about, is it strange? Is it foreign? Is it awkward, like an elephant in the room and nobody knows what to do with it? Or is it normal and natural to read the Word of God and discuss the Word of God? And is it a delight to be about the Word of God? That ought to be our number one passion. If every Word of God is pure, then reading it is what matters. Reading it, memorizing it. The Bible says, these words which I commanded this day shall be in thine heart. The Bible says, we're to bind them about our fingers, we're to tie them about our neck, we're to write them upon the tables of our heart, they're to be like frontless to our eyes, they're to be to us like the apple of our eye. That means center, most, focused in all of everything. We're to memorize the Word of God and read the Word of God and study it with our families and talk about it. It should be a natural conversation in our home to talk about the Word of God. Is it? Is the Word of God, let me ask, is the Word of God now more important to you than it has ever been, and more than anything else? If not, then you're not right with God. It's no more complicated than that. If the Word of God is not your number one passion and your number one desire and your number one delight, then something wrong. Jeremiah said, thy words were found, and I did eat them. And thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of mine heart, for I'm called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts. Jeremiah 15 and verse 16. It is this number one passion. Why? Because it's a powerful tool against the devil. The Bible says the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Hebrews 4 and verse number 12. Jeremiah said, Jeremiah 23:29, is not my word like a fire that goeth forth, and like a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces? And if the Word of God is a fire that goeth forth, then it ought to burn away the dross in our life and burn away the chaff in our life. If it is like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces, then it ought to break our hard hearts so that we weep again, and break us so that we're tender to God again, and break away the fallow ground and break up the fallow ground. It is the Word that is powerful, and a hammer and a fire, and we need more of it. We don't need less of it. When the preacher gets up to preach, he needs to open the Bible and refer refer to it and explain it and illustrate it and interpret it and give it to you so that it gets right down on the bottom shelf so that you can understand it. And he needs to apply it. And then he needs to call for a decision based upon it. Oh, God, help us to have preachers that will once again preach the Word of God and expect people to make a decision. Boy, it bothers me, Pastor, when I see so many pastors and churches not really thinking, knowing what to do with the invitation. Not really knowing what to do at the invitation. I'll tell you what you ought to do. You ought to get out of your seat and come forward. You say, well, I can't. Well, then make an altar right where you're at. I'll tell you, Brother Tom, I've seen older people that have walked down the aisles in wheelchairs and canes, and some of them can barely walk, and some of them, if they can't kneel down, they'll sit on the front row, but they've got to get to God, and they've got to make a decision. That ought not be strange. And I'll tell you, some pastors just altogether give up on the invitation. You know why? They preach 52 weeks of the year. They preach 154 messages or 156 messages a year. And they give an invitation 156 times. And maybe 10 times, maybe 5, something really interesting happens. So they say, well, maybe I should give up. Maybe the invitation's got a shelf life and it's expired. Maybe there's no use in coming. Do you know, I show my respect to the Word of God by responding. Adults, let me ask you a question. When you train your children, don't you train them to respond? When they were little, and they were around adults, and an adult said, hi, what's your name? And they got all shy and tried to, you say, hey, look at them in the eye. They asked you a question, you answer it. They extended your hand, you shake their hand. Isn't that what you expected your child to do? When they're teenagers and they're all cuddling up next to you not knowing what to say, no, shake their hand, right? I'm kidding, teenagers. That was a laugh. That was a joke. You expect your kids to respond. It's disrespectful not to respond. Well, why is it disrespectful for a child not to respond, but it's not disrespectful for an adult not to respond to God's Word? Can anybody help me make sense out of that? You say, preacher, you do it? Yes. You can ask my children. Now, as an evangelist, I might preach 350 times a year. I don't get to hear preaching as much as I'd like. But when I usually do hear preaching, I sure wish the preacher would hurry up and pray so I can get forward in the invitation because God's spoken to my heart. Now, watch here. If every word of God is pure, we have a duty to read it, to study it, to memorize it, to respond to it, to preach it. And to do so without hesitation and without apology. Now I want to say something to you, especially to you young people. Once you have settled in your heart that every word of God is pure, then go one direction, forward. You should not be 30 years from now, navel-gazing, wondering whether or not the Word of God is the Word of God. That should be settled in your mind and settled now. Well, you said, preacher, when was it settled in your mind? Well, I'll tell you my testimony. I grew up in a Bible-loving, Bible-believing home. Thank God for that. I grew up where Mom and Dad brought me to church. Thank God for that. And I grew up knowing that I was in need of a Savior at a very early age. And the Lord saved me when I was just a boy. I was 4 years old when God saved me. And I believe the Lord called me to preach at the same time. I don't understand all of it, and I don't remember any lights in the sky or northern light shift or cloud formation, but I just know that God put that in my heart. And I remember as a very young boy knowing that God had put His touch upon my life and put His call upon my life to preach. And I had a dad that inculcated in me to believe the Word of God and never apologize for it. When I was 9, our family moved from northwestern Indiana up to Minnesota. Went to a church that was a historic Bible-believing Baptist church there. Had a seminary connected to it. And when I was in about 8th grade, the pastor resigned. It was about 7th or 8th grade. And we went for about a year and 10 months with no pastor. It was a difficult time. There was a lot of power shifting going on. And there was a lot of things taking place that I'll not share now. But when I was in about 10th, 11th grade, we got another pastor. Now, he tried to take the church to NIV. He was a historic church, a historic pastor, and has written a lot of books. He's in heaven now. If I mentioned you his name, some of you probably would know his name. Some of you may have read his books. But I had a youth pastor when I was in about 10th grade who was going to that seminary. You know what they were teaching in that seminary? Have Burger King versions. Have it your way. You know, whatever version you want, and it doesn't really matter. And all the things that I preach tonight, they would laugh at, and they laugh at right now. They write articles against preachers like me and preachers like your pastor, and they mock it. When I was in about 10th grade, I was talking to my youth pastor after school one day. I was at the door of his office. He was sitting behind the desk. We were talking about sports and stuff and teen stuff. And in the course of the conversation, he said, "Well, you know, the King James Version is not the most accurate version. There's things that it shouldn't have in it." I said, "What? Really?" Now I was just 10th grade. He said, "Yeah." He said, "As a matter of fact, there's verses that shouldn't be in it." I said, "Like what?" He said, "Well, like this verse right here." And he turned his Bible open to Acts 8 and verse 37. He said, "Come here." He said, "I'll show you." And I came behind his desk, and with a ballpoint black pen, he had completely scribbled out Acts 8:37. You know why? Because it's not in the text, the Greek text, that Westcott, Horton, Tischendorf invented and pushed. It's not in the Greek text that supports all the underlying false versions. Now, I don't know what he was hoping to gain by telling a 10th grader that, but it couldn't be anything good. Now, you know, we have a word for that I've learned since I've moved down south. Bless his heart. Now, I didn't know what that meant right away, but I've since learned it means, well, he's too dumb to know any better. And I mean that. And I would say that to him if I were talking to him right now. Bless his heart. Really? Now, he was probably just parroting what he heard some seminary professor say. And honestly, he was one of my best youth pastors that I had all through my growing up. So you think this isn't a big issue? This is a big issue. It was a pastor that had gotten trained at that seminary that was a pastor in southern Minnesota, and he was teaching in Sunday school how we got our Bible. And he was teaching just what I said to you, a Burger King have it your way version. And one day in Sunday school, a man who had been formerly a Catholic and had converted to Christianity raised his hand and said, "Pastor, if what you're teaching is true, do we have the perfect Word of God?" You know what that pastor said? Seminary trained in an independent Baptist, quote-unquote, seminary. You know what that pastor said? In answer to the question, "If what you're saying is true, do we really have the Word of God?" The pastor said, "I don't know." I don't know. You know what that converted Catholic did? He shut his Bible, he got up, and he left, and he never came back to that church. And I don't blame him. That's a shame. You see, I'm not talking about somewhere out there in some other kind of church group or denomination. I'm talking about within our own ranks. We better beware. We better keep our guard up, and we better keep our love for the Word of God up. Now watch. All you have to do to combat that is love the Word of God with all your heart and memorize the Word of God and tend to the preaching of the Word of God. And when you get a chance to teach and preach it, teach it with all your heart and then order your life by it. It'll combat that every single time, and you'll spot a phony. You'll spot it a mile away. I was preaching in northern Indiana. A man there was a layman. He had just moved from Wisconsin. And again, a pastor was his pastor in Wisconsin. Watch this, pastor. He had left a compromised contemporary new evangelical church and become an independent Baptist by studying the Bible. So he was going to this church in Wisconsin that was an independent Baptist church, and then his job moved him down to Indiana. So he moved down to Indiana. He was finding a house. He was getting settled there. And one night his wife called him in a frantic case. He said, "Calm down, honey. What's the matter?" She said, the pastor, he started teaching on the Bible. He said, "Well, what's wrong with that?" She said, "It's what he said." Now again, he was a seminary-trained preacher of an independent Baptist church in Wisconsin, and he said, "Now folks, there's controversy over the veracity and the truth of the Word of God, mainly the New Testament, but you don't have to worry, only 17% of the New Testament is in question." You try to add up 17% of the New Testament, you know what you're going to cut out? Books. Books of the Bible. Now this is not the way we should be, and it's not the way preachers should be, and it's not the way Christians should be. Not at all. Not at all. Now, I want to ask, what difference is there between that and the Mormons that say, well, you know, the Bible is like a light in a room, and so is the Book of Mormon. All we're saying is, well, you know, the Bible is like a light in the room, but also the scholar, he's like a light in the room. He's about the same authority as the Bible. Baloney! No, we need to go back to Proverbs 30, verse 5, and hold to it with all our heart and say, every word of God is pure. Every word. And I'm going to stick with the Bible on this one. And you know, I'll tell you, I have never seen it ever work out for good for an individual or a pastor or a church or an institution that has begun to mock the Bible or the words of the Bible or those who hold to the Bible with all their heart. I've never seen it work out good for them. I've seen men that have done that and they've fallen into immorality. I've seen institutions that have done that and they're closed today. I've seen churches that have done that and they've gone into great error. Why? Because they went with something other than what Proverbs 30 verse 5 says. Every word of God is pure. They went away. Instead of saying with Peter, where shall we go, Lord? Thou hast the words of eternal life. Would you bow with me in prayer? Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for a church that believes it and loves it. Lord, I pray that you deepen our walk with you in the Word. Lord, help us not to lessen and decrease in our walk with you and our love for the Word. Help us to increase. I wonder, with heads bowed and eyes closed, if you'd say, preacher, I know that I'm saved. I'm on my way to heaven. That matter's settled. But you'd say, preacher, truth be told, the Lord has convicted me tonight about some area of my devotion to or time with the Lord in His Word. Maybe personally you need to read it. You've just fallen off. Maybe you normally have a habit, but just lately schedules have been busy and it's just kind of robbed you of time in the Word. Maybe you need to start memorizing it. You've been studying it and reading it, but maybe memory has just slacked. Maybe a verse a week like you're doing here in Sunday school. Maybe more. It's certainly good if you can do more. Maybe you need to read it with your wife or with your husband or with your children or with your family. I wonder if there's anyone here whose heart has been touched to do something deeper in their walk with God in relationship to the Bible. If that's so, would you lift up your hand right now? Preacher, God's convicted my heart. Oh, every word of God is pure. And if that's the case, then loving it and reading it is what matters. I need to train. I need to pray for other languages to have a translation and a copy of the Word of God. But I need to read it. God bless you. Just slip your hand up, put it down. God bless you. Anyone else? Slip your hand up, put it down. God bless you. Question number two. I wonder how many in this room would say, preacher, I want to make a prayer habit of praying for those languages that don't have one copy. I want to make a habit of praying for those languages that God would send someone to translate the Bible in those languages. If that's you, maybe it'd be a weekly habit. Maybe it'd be a monthly habit. Maybe even more. You say, preacher, would you? I'm going to promise the Lord that I'm going to pray on a regular basis for those languages to get a copy of the Bible. If that's you, would you slip up your hand? Amen. Amen. Two more questions. How many of you would say tonight, preacher, there's some things that I'm unsure of, but I'm sure of this, that I'm saved. I'm not wishing or hoping or trying to get to heaven. I know I'm going because I've been born again. If you don't know that, don't raise your hand. But if you do, would you slip your hand up high? Yes, I know that I'm saved. I'm on my way to heaven. God bless you. You can put your hands down. Is there anybody in the building tonight that would say, preacher, I don't know that. I've never settled that matter, and it makes me nervous to put my head on my pillow at night because I don't know that. Would you pray for me? Yes. If that's you, would you slip up your hand? Is there anybody in this place like that at all? All right, let's stand to our feet, please, with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. The pianist is softly playing right now. As she plays, God's spoken to your heart. You come. You need to respond? Just come right now.